Hey, good evening, everybody. We want to welcome you here to Tuesday Night Bible Study. We want to thank you for taking time out of your schedules to be with us on a midweek. I know that's sometimes kind of stressful and makes it kind of difficult, but thank you very much for being with us tonight as we continue with the prison epistles. Tonight we're going to conclude the series that we're doing, or the portion that we're doing, on the book of Philippians. And tonight we're going to cover the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. My name is Wynn Skelton, and I will be your host tonight as we finish this session up. We will come back in the preceding weeks, but we will be taking a break till probably October to start the other prison epistles, which would be Colossians, Ephesians, and the book of Philemon. So we hope you'll join us for that too when we get back. But tonight we want to finish up the book of Philippians, and Paul in this chapter, as Paul is so apt to do, is so full of wisdom, and we see the fruits of God's Spirit working in him, and we see so much wisdom in how to conduct. We should conduct ourselves with people in dealing with different situations. And so tonight, let's go ahead and get going there then, and with the fourth chapter. And we'll kind of divide this up into sections. There's a lot of different principles and things covered here in the first nine verses. In verses 1 through 3, it just seems that in every church, as we begin this chapter, we find that there are brethren who are having difficulties, and that shouldn't seem strange to us, because we see that often. We often experience that because we have problems with each other, with brethren, and certainly such was the case with the church at Philippi. And he specifically is addressing his comments concerning a division, a rift, if you would like to call it that, that is existing between two members, between two ladies. Their names being Euodia and I'm going to butcher this name, Syntyche. That might be the way it's pronounced. But those two ladies, we aren't specifically told by Paul what the differences were, but it is causing strife. It is causing division between them and affecting others, because they have differences of mindset. So what we want to do here as we begin this fourth chapter is let's look and see how Paul approaches the task of trying to make peace between these two ladies. Because in the way that he does this, I believe there are many teaching lessons and teaching tools for us to work from. So let's begin here in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3. Paul begins here and says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." There's no doubt that Paul had a warm affection for the brethren at Philippi, and he expresses that. And he expresses the word in this chapter that is kind of the theme of the whole book, joy. My joy and my crown. That's what he considers the brethren at Philippi. Verse 2, then he says, "I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And even though it doesn't specifically identify the problem, we do begin to kind of maybe get a little bit of an idea that the division between them is they don't see things the same way. They don't see eye to eye. And you could say, we could all say, well, hey, that's my church. That's between me and a lot of the people I know in God's church. So, but as disciples of Christ, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we are commanded and instructed that we are to be peacemakers. That's what Paul is trying to do here, and he's doing it in a really wonderful way, trying to teach that we are to be peacemakers. In this divided world that we live in the times that we live in when there's so much division, there is such a dire need for peacemakers, for effective and faithful brethren who will make peace. So we might ask ourselves as we're reading through this, how good are we at peacemaking? How good are we at taking that on. There is a scripture over here in Matthew chapter 5 that I believe we should look at here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And it's here in the Beatitudes. In verse 9 of chapter 5 of Matthew, we find this, Christ saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The peacemakers that we are to be is certainly important, because he says, because they're going to be called the children of God. And, you know, if we think about our future in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ and with each other, and all of the universe needing to be unified and brought to oneness of mind and a singleness of purpose, it's going to take peacemakers, you and me. And it's going to take us to have leaders like the Apostle Paul to help us and show us along the way, and Jesus Christ and others who are great at it. And by the way, you might know some great peacemakers in the church, because I sure do. And I'm real thankful to have them and to have their guidance and to have their mentorship, because we have to ask, what does it take to be a good peacemaker? You know, if we are supposed to be that, what does it take to be that? Well, several things for sure. One of them being that if you're going to make peace between individuals, we would have to make sure that we are loving and showing care and concern and equal concern to both sides. So many times in situations where you need a mediator or somebody trying to help, if they're not careful, they can be polarized one way or the other, to one side or the other. And as peacemakers, we must be willing to express love to both, as Paul was doing here. Notice what he says, I beseech you. Interesting that the way he puts that. But otherwise, if we are not impartial, if we are, you know, have partiality to one side or the other, or prejudice one way or the other, then we basically eliminate ourselves as being good peacemakers. Loving one side is not the way. We have to love both, and we have to do it equally. And probably the most important thing about that is, as peacemakers, and when you're dealing with individuals that are at odds with one another, they must view us, the peacemakers, as being fair and impartial. That has to be. The minute we sense that someone who's trying to help and trying to be a peacemaker is not impartial, then we immediately dismiss their help. And, you know, so Paul is really, really doing a great service to us here by showing us how we are supposed to be. Because a peacemaker must treat both sides lovingly and equally, and listen to both sides lovingly and equally, and not get angry and mad and not get upset. We find two scriptures that instruct us on this and give us, I think, really great help. One of them being 1 Peter 5, verse 21. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Where, again, our favorite person here, the Apostle Paul, is saying, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another." It's easy for us to do. You know, it's easy for us to have partiality. "Doing nothing by partiality." Boy, is that a difficult thing for us. But if we're going to be the peacemakers that God wants us to be, then we have to do it that way. And, you know, Paul is not only showing us how here in Philippians chapter 4, but he has so many other instructions for us in some of his other epistles. And it's no wonder that God used him to write so much of the New Testament. We find this in James chapter 3, James chapter 3, verse 17. And I just want to read the end of this. I will come back because I want to use this verse a little bit later. But in verse 17, this is talking about, this whole verse is talking about the wisdom from above and all of the characteristics that are from God. And the last two to be mentioned in this verse is without partiality and without hypocrisy. So it's so, so important for us today. And Paul doesn't, again, give any indication one way or the other who was in the wrong. He didn't say, well, Euodia was wrong, or the other lady, that she was wrong. He just basically points out that if they had been responding properly to the words of God, then the disharmony would not be there and the disharmony would vanish. But it's really neat what he does here in chapter 4, Philippians 4, going back there. He says in verse 2, I beseech you. Interesting word, beseech, because it means to implore. It is, I won't say begging, that wouldn't quite be right, but it is a asking and imploring rather than a commanding. You know, he could say, well, I command that you guys get along. Well, that really doesn't help, and that really doesn't solve. But he chose to plead for them, and he didn't take sides. And what a great example that is. But he does have an objective in this whole effort, in this whole the way that he's doing things. And the objective is that they be of the same mind in Christ, the very end of that verse. That is his objective. And he's already expressed this thought in many of his other epistles, but specifically he's addressing this in chapter 1 of Philippians. And verse 27, if you go back just a few pages, where he says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or whether I be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you are steadfast, notice this, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel. And you know, there it is. That is the direction. That's what he is wanting from them. And that's, you know, something he reiterates in many, many places in the New Testament. And then chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Like-minded. And we've talked about this earlier, that, you know, that we agree, our agreement that we have in being like-minded isn't that we necessarily agree with each other, but that our agreement is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. That is who the like-mindedness is. And so when we are all like-minded with Him, then we will be in unison and in harmony. But you know, there are times when we want to fight and argue and discuss and be of different mindsets, and strife and division, that just, it just doesn't work. And you know, I'd rather not have any to be involved with any of that the rest of my life. Because peace and harmony and unity and those things are just so great. Now, it's interesting here, you know, when he's saying in chapter 4 that you be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, there are many individuals that are mediators that try to, you know, courts and lawyers have mediators where they come together to try to come to an agreement. But you know, many of these mediations or peace agreements that come about, I promise you that the individuals have not really reached a oneness of mind. They just agree to terms, basically. It's only, basically what it is it's a compromise. And such agreements often are, frankly, very temporary. They don't last. They don't end up carrying on for very long. And they get destroyed when the remaining differences eventually resurface. And then it's back at it again. But as a peacemaker, we would not be content. We should never be content with just cessation of hostilities, the stopping of an argument. We should never be, and as parents, a lot of times, you know, we do that. We just want to stop, quit fighting. That is not true peace. That is not really what brings about harmony. As true peacemakers, we would want to go further than that and seek to go further and deal with the true cause of the problem which is the divisiveness. It all generates from right here of the mind, in the mind. And for those who are seeking to help others, boy, to be of the same mind in Christ, it becomes easier when we all to have the same mind as Christ or in the Lord. What makes it easier is when we all strive to have that same mind that Christ has, the mind of Christ. We read this over in chapter 2 of Philippians. There are so many nuggets in the book of Philippians for us to gather and pick up on. But beginning here, we read verse 2, so let's start here in verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." That takes a conscious effort on our part, strife and vainglory. Usually strife, when it's vainglory, is when someone is seeking to be seen, or, you know, it's something that raises their elevation or their position in the mind of others. And so he says, but don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self. Paul is using that tact when he's dealing with these two ladies. He is being very humble, and he is coming, approaching this with pleading, and he is really trying to seek that this issue could be solved. Look, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, our look is for the care and well-being and concern of the other person. It isn't just about us. That's what he's saying. And then verse 5 is, you know, the capstone verse, probably one of the most magnificent verses in the Bible. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, he was humble. You know, if you read verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, he was humble. He made himself of no reputation. He came as a servant. He came to bring restoration between you and I and the Father. He came so that our sins could be forgiven. He did everything for us. He was quite the servant. And when we are trying to help others, that is a mindset that we really need to have, is we want to be helpful of others. We want to have their best interest at mind. What we really want is restoration, that they might have restoration with God, with one another, and be at peace. That's what Christ came to do for us. It's what he did for us. And the Apostle Paul just so much was able to show that and illustrate that in these tremendous verses. The other thing here in chapter 4 that is really great is in verse 3, that he says, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And he's referring to these two ladies and others as well. He's mindful of their service. He's mindful of the things that they have done in the past. He's mindful of who the women are. And he is wanting to show honor because they had labored for Paul in the gospel. They'd done so much. They had labored for Clement. We know that. We've read that before. They'd had labored for some of the other fellow workers of Paul. And, you know, he continues this in verse 3 and says, with Clement also and with others of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And boy, there are several verses that talk about that, the book of life. So he didn't lose sight of that in his dealing with them and the difficulties that were taking place. He still showed honor, respect, was peaceful, and is so trying to help. And then he says here in verse 4, and now we kind of jump to another thought and to a new element here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Again, this is the theme that Paul has in this book of Philippians. How is it that we are to rejoice? You might ask. Yes, he can say, well, rejoice, I say, rejoice, always rejoice. Well, how do we do that? How does that come about? Is that something fake that we do outwardly? Well, obviously not. But it's not supposed to be just an occasional experience either. He says, rejoice always. So it becomes a frame of mind and mindset for us to use and for us to live by. We should rejoice in dark times and in bright times. We should rejoice in trials and in triumphs. It's easier to do it when it's you know, in the daylight, when things are good. It's easier to do it when things are good and when we are obeying and blessings are happening. It's easy to rejoice in those times. But you know, it does say in the book of James, chapter 1, James 1, very familiar verses for us. James 1, beginning here in verse 2. James says, my brothers, my sisters, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. You know, when we enter into trials and difficulties, count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, again, this is reiterated that we are to count it all joy, even in our trials and tribulations, that we should be joyful. And we're joyful because there is something we recognize, that's, you know, in the mind and in our hearts. We know certain things that God is doing with this. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning here in verse 3, says, and not only so, and I'm kind of jumping in, let's drop back here to verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So here again, we have that contrast of, you know, rejoicing in hope when things are good, because we have that hope and we see what God's doing for us, but that we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience works experience, and experience hope. So this is an instruction to us. It's not something we do sometimes or a part of the time or barely. Paul says, hey, we're supposed to rejoice all the time. We're supposed to have a lot of joy in our lives. And, the instruction to us in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 12 through 13 is this being said by Paul. He says, behold, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I know I can get that way sometimes, can't you? That we think, why, oh boy, this is the third thing that's happened to me today. Man, I am really, really on. Really bad. It's really bad for me. Life is horrible. But he says, don't think it strange concerning the trials that come upon us. God is really concerned how we respond. He's really concerned about the way that we take these things on and the way that we look at all things, whether they're positive or whether they are trials. He's really concerned about that. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. And we will be. But He says, now, I'm really looking at you. I want to know how you're taking on these different trials and difficulties that come your way, and wanting to know if you're going to rejoice in them and be that way. You know, Paul was amazing. He sets us a tremendous example in so many ways, but in this example of rejoicing, because, you know, Paul was able to joy always in his prayers. He was able to rejoice in his proclaiming of the gospel, even under adverse circumstances. He was able to rejoice under the adverse circumstances of being in bonds and chains. He was just tremendous. He was rejoicing in the unity that was in the church with the saints. He was also rejoicing at the prospect of being a martyr for Christ and looking at what benefit that could have and would have, and that his life should be impactful so that it would be a positive thing in God's eyes and in the eyes of those around. So he had quite an insight and quite a bit of, I would say, character that he would try to impart to us, and that God's Spirit would want us to have, that we respond the same way to the difficulties and trials. And, you know, he also had great joy in his love for the brethren. There's no doubt about that. So where does this joy come from? Where does it come from that God is looking for in us and that he wants us to have? Where does it come from? Well, you know, it's greater and bigger than any of the temporary joys that we might have when we get a new computer or the joy when we get a new pair of shoes or, you know, a new football. Or, you know, there are some that would take joy in, drugs can do for them. It gives them joy for a little bit, maybe for a moment. And, you know, there are other physical things that could bring us joy, but you know what? They're only temporary. Material acquisitions, they don't really bring the joy that God's looking for. And, you know, we have to have a right perspective about that. We have to have a right perspective of, and to look at all that we have and the things that God has provided for us. But the true abiding joy that Paul had and what we're looking for comes from personally us living a fruitful life and having a wonderful relationship with God. That's where it comes from. We're talking about having, if we want to have joy, then have peace with God. Because, you know, if we have peace with God, he even makes our enemies to be at peace with us if our ways please him. So we have to keep that in mind. And we have to remember that it is the joy that comes knowing that God helps us in all of our trials and difficulties, and that he won't ever give us a difficulty that we can't bear. We all can bear more than we think we can bear, but, you know, he's looking out for us in our difficulties and trials. He's not going to put us in a circumstance that we can't deal with. He always grants us a way out of it, a way of escape, and a way to deal with it and to bear with it through the duration. And, you know, there is true abiding joy knowing that he's going to be there to help us through it, because that is a faith issue. And when we have that faith and we know that he will be there, then truly we can relax and rejoice and have the joy. And, you know, these are the things which really bring about the true joy that God wants us to have. So why do so many people or so many of us have a personal relationship with God and so often find ourselves lacking the joy in the circumstances we're in? That's a good question for sure, isn't it? And we don't... Maybe the answer is because we focus and we're confronted many times in our lives. Maybe this takes away some of our joy. We're looking at and remembering past failures. We're remembering the difficulties and the things that we've done that we shouldn't have. Or maybe we're even aware of the present faults that we have that can be discouraging too. And that often leaves us in a state of discouragement. If we're not careful, but we shouldn't go there. We shouldn't let that happen. It is wonderful for us to meditate and contemplate and humble ourselves, you know, in the proverbial sackcloth and ashes in these circumstances. But really, what God wants us to do is to go beyond those things and to get beyond that. And Paul provides a solution for us. We read this in chapter 3 of Philippians. We were in this last time and read this last time. Chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 14. Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Paul didn't think he'd had it made. He knew that he was endeavoring with that effort. He was going to pursue that. That was his effort. But this one thing I do, notice this, great advice, forgetting those things which are behind. When we repent of our sins and they're behind us, let it go. Let it go. Quit beating yourself up about that, because you know you're not going to go back and you're not going to do that again. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before us. You know, if we concentrate and focus on all of the faults that we have and the difficulties that we've had in the past, then we really hamper and hamstring ourselves from reaching forward and going forward in growth and in becoming like Jesus Christ and heading towards the promise that is ahead of us. And that's where the focus needs to be. We take our faults and our sins to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and we ask for forgiveness. And, you know, Christ makes intercession for us. And the stripes of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of those things. And then we put those things behind us and we move on. We move forward. He said, you know, reaching forth unto those things which are before. And then he says, verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And there is the effort. It isn't to, you know, for us to wallow in our difficulties, but it's to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. God knows we are as but wind, and he knows that we are going to stumble. There isn't anybody that's lived that hasn't stumbled and that hasn't sinned. But we forget those things that are behind us, and we lean on his mercy, and we ask for strength, and we grow through those difficulties, and we gain through the difficulties that we go for, and we gain more of his character and qualities, and that's what we're going for. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. So that's really great advice, that we realize our imperfections, yet we press for better things. We forget those past failures and we reach for future success as we move forward. And that is how we have true joy. And we have to keep that. No joy. It's not joy. There is really no joy of a natural let me back up here. There is also a lack of joy sometimes in our lives because of a natural temperament or disposition. And all of us may have a difficulty that way. Some of us are really solemn. Others are really joyful and happy. And then others, you know, it's hard to get smiles out of us. More sober-minded people. So many people are naturally, you know, have maybe a disposition to being melancholy. That could be genetics. It also could be because of difficulties that somebody has gone through in their life. And it has caused their personalities to be molded in a more sober way. And, you know, it's hard to sometimes rise above that. Or through, you know, the environmental dispositions of things that we've gone through. Yet, in Christ, we can be transformed. In fact, we're told to do that. We can't let that part of our character, part of our personalities or things of the past to dictate how we live and how we be and how our minds can be. We're supposed to be transformed. We read that over here in Romans chapter 12. Very encouraging verses for us. Because, you know, we ought to be the happiest people in the whole world. We need to be much more joyful than we are. We need to be very thankful and appreciative. And we need to have joy. And we need to rejoice, as the Apostle Paul says. In Romans 12 here, beginning here in verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, notice this, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, God does require conduct. He does require the conduct that we have, the conduct that is written in Scripture. It is the guidebook. It gives us the conduct and the parameters of how we are to be and how we are to live. And he says, and not be conformed to this world. You know, there it is. We have to be transformed from the thinking that we had in the past to the thinking of God and His Word. Transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I will tell you, I believe that is a lifelong endeavor. That is a lifelong process. It's not something we accomplish just that quick. We take two steps forward and sometimes one step back. But the great thing about it is, yeah, we can be in depressing circumstances. And you know, it's easy to be joyful and be happy with the way things are when things are good. But what about when things go wrong? Do we let our emotions and the things of our past, you know, past and the personalities, things like that, dictate? No, we're supposed to respond according to the words of God. And we're supposed to respond according to Scripture. And so we should, as he says, you know, rejoice in the trials and tribulations. The Bible does talk about fasting to draw closer to God and to fast. And, you know, there's a thing called sackcloth and ashes, which is, presenting ourselves before God in a humble manner, asking for humility and seeking to be humble before Him. And that, you know, that there's okay. It's okay to be somber in that. But we're not talking about, you know, the kind of, it doesn't make us depressed, should not make us depressed, because we are seeking to be like Him. He has called us. We have nothing to be depressed about. Once He has begun a good work in us, He will complete it. So in all of the difficulties that we go through, then we have to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, rightly know when it is time to be in sackcloth and ashes, rightly be able to determine this is a trial. How am I supposed to respond to this? Oh, I need to be like Paul. I need to follow his example. And it's easy to be, like I say, it's easy to be joyful when things are good. But back here to chapter 4 of Philippians. And so we're told to rejoice. And then verse 5 says, very interesting, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. It's an interesting word, let your moderation. It actually means let your gentleness. I did not really, have never really focused on that until recently. Let your moderation, it means your gentleness. You know, we are called to be that way, to be gentle Christians. Let it be known to all men. Because it says the Lord is at hand. Let your request be made known to God. But he says, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And how we conduct ourselves, let our goodness and our gentleness be known because the Lord is at hand. Now that could refer to the fact that he's, you know, soon to return, but it also would remind us that he's always with us. He's always at hand. It's kind of like everywhere we go and everywhere we sit, there's the empty chair. Christ is sitting there. He's with us. He's watching. He knows. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're going through. And so, you know, we have this it's an interesting definition, and it's really fun, it's really interesting, this verse 5, because there are so many different of the translators and so many of the different commentaries that translate it, this word a little differently. Wycliffe calls it patience instead of moderation. Tyndale says softness. Geneva Bible calls it the patient mind. The Rheims Bible calls it modesty. The Revised Standard Version calls it forbearance. And of course, we read it in the King James Version, moderation. And Matthew Arnold says it's sweet reasonableness. So, you know, there you have it. We get a really good view of what that is, that we are to let our gentleness, our patience, softness, modesty, forbearance, sweet reasonableness be known to all people. That is a huge directive and a wonderful direction from the Apostle Paul. And you know, we're talking about having a courtesy and graciousness with one another and to all people. It also would involve the, this is hard for some people, like maybe me, having the ability and the power of yielding. You know, sometimes we want to be right, and we're the only one that could be right. Well, you know what? Sometimes we're not. And sometimes we have to yield, not only to the fact that we're wrong, but sometimes we have to yield to the wisdom and the direction of others. And we love that. We think that is great. It's the ability to give away to the wishes of others. And it's, you know, it's a there's a certain poise that goes along with that. You know, it's wonderful. It is the opposite, when he's talking about this moderation, this gentleness, it's the opposite of stubbornness, and it's the opposite of thoughtlessness. And, you know, there's, we can be that way when we want our own way. We can be thoughtless, and we can be stubborn, and we can be mean, actually. We can be hurtful. And the person that, individual that was the epitome of the way we should be, that is embodied in the one who became our Savior, was the man, Jesus Christ. And, you know, we read that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. If you want to look at that, look that up. It's the opposite of contention, rigor, and severity. It is the spirit that enables a man, this is from the pulpit commentary, it is the spirit that enables a man to bear injuries with patience and not demand all that is rightly his due for the sake of peace. You know, we find a good example of that. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about being willing to be defrauded. And, you know, Paul has quite a tirade against those that will go to law against one another. He says, why is it that you go to law against, don't you know that we'll judge angels? Can't you judge the simplest matters and how to deal with each other? Paul was so wise in helping us to learn how we should be in that way. And, you know, this personality of being gentle, you know, that cuts all the way across the board, folks. That cuts all the way across. Everybody. That you know, includes elders who are supposed to display that. Teachers and every Christian that is alive today should display this virtue of gentleness. Hey, and for good reason, it is part of, you know, the heavenly wisdom that we were talking about. Go back here to James chapter 3. James 3. Because this is the wisdom and this is the way we need to be, and this is that gentleness that is being talked about. This is that, you know, that sweet reasonableness. But the wisdom that is from above, and by the way, if you want to get a little more detail on the opposite of the wisdom, then start reading on your own from verse 13, because you'll see what strife and division does. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, which we read earlier. And, you know, then it says in verse 18 that the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. Peace is a wonderful word. It is the way that he begins this whole chapter, showing us the way that we should be in that way. All right, back here to the fourth chapter then, and we'll continue reading here. Verse 6, Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be careful for nothing. That word actually means be anxious. Anybody you know uptight? Anybody you know that gets, you know, kind of stressed? Yeah, well, that'd probably be all of us. We can all be included in that. But he says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious over things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, notice this again, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a better way than stress. There is a better way than anxiety. It's called the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that is, you know, that we ask Him and we put our request before Him for that. And if anyone had a good reason to be anxious, you know, we would think, you know who it would have been? Yep, the Apostle Paul. His friends at Philippi, as we're reading here in this chapter, were disagreeing with one another. There was strife and envy going on. There were preachers in Rome who were against him, who were filled with envy and strife, and they were seeking to put him down, get him away. And to top it off, here was Paul under house arrest. Can you imagine how you would feel and how you would react if you were under house arrest? Awaiting your trial, not knowing what the possibility of the outcome would be, that it could even end up in execution. But Paul, he said, don't be anxious. Cast all your cares on God. Everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be known to God. And then we show faith and we turn it over to God and then we let Him help us. And we let His decisions and the things that come about, we need to find peace with those outcomes. And you know, sometimes we don't, in our answers, we don't get what we want. But when we don't, we have to realize that's okay, because really what we're getting is what God thinks best for us. And that's even better than what we want. It's always better. It's always better. It's interesting because the word anxious means being pulled apart in different directions. And, for example, our hope and our faith pulls us in one direction and fear pulls us in another direction. That causes anxiety. And to be anxious is being pulled apart. So how are we doing with that? How are we with that? And, you know, the word worry comes from the word, you know, the word that means to strangle. And sometimes we can be so worried about and so in such anxiety over our difficulties that it feels like it's killing us. It brings on side effects. Sometimes people have headaches and neck pains and ulcers and back pains. And, you know, worrying affects our minds. It affects our thinking. It even will affect our digestion and can affect our coordination. So it's not enough, though, for us to tell ourselves that we need to quit being anxious. That's something that's on the inside. You know, that is something that's on the inside. It takes God to help us with that. It actually takes to help us with anxiety. It takes prayer. It takes our praying about everything, that we take everything to God. We would talk to Him about everything, that we would have those kind of conversations and that kind of love of Daddy. We can just talk to Him about everything that's going on. And He will help us through the difficulties. If we will let our requests be made known unto Him. We need to be praying about everything. We need to be praying with prayer and supplication. Sometimes our prayers are conversational. Sometimes they're more intense. But everything to God in prayer. And then sometimes, like we have been reading tonight, there's prayers that are of thanksgiving, like the Apostle Paul. And verse 8 here of Philippians 4 is probably one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Paul clearly teaches us that we need to meditate. And boy, there are some things here for us to meditate on. And this should be our mindset. I believe these are the things that directed Paul's mind. He thought on all of these things. He had to have, because otherwise he couldn't tell us to do it. He just didn't pull those things out if he wasn't doing them. He was doing them, and he's showing us what is important. And, you know, by the way, meditation is not just a Pauline thought. Meditation is all through the Bible. You know, we read of Isaac meditating in Genesis chapter 24. Joshua was charged by God to meditate in Joshua chapter 1. We're not going to look at these, but I'm just pointing them out. David said, "Blessed is the man who meditates," in Psalms chapter 1. And David became wiser in all his teachers, he said, with his meditation in that chapter. So, Paul told Timothy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Know these things. And we're given this instruction, and I do want to read it, because if we're to think on these things and we're to have these kind of thoughts, and we are to be meditating, let's read what's stated over here in Psalms chapter 19 about that. A directive for us, maybe one that we should begin every day with. It is one that I think about often when I wake up. It's verse 14 of Psalms 19, which says, "Let the words of my mouth," this is in prayer to God, "let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer." It's very powerful. So there are some things in particular upon which we ought to meditate. There are some things. Paul says we're to have all these thoughts, Philippians 4, verse 8. You know, all these things, whatsoever things are good, pure, honest, true, just. But you know, there are some other things we could meditate on, and things that would probably be good that we ask God as we're meditating with Him. We would want to know, and we would want to ask, Father, what is my standing in your sight? Am I pleasing you? That's worth meditating about and thinking about. Another thing would be, what would happen, God, if I died today? Or you wouldn't even have to be asking Him that. You could be asking yourself that. What would happen? Where would I be? Because when the clock stops ticking, where are we? Something to think about. Because we want to be in God's favor and in good stead with Him. And we would want to know and maybe ask ourselves even this, Father, what is it that I need to do that I may be found in your good graces and in your favor? Well, we know a lot of those answers. It's that we do the things that are written in this book. But you know, these are really heartfelt, individual things for us to look at. Individual things for us to meditate about. And then in verse 9, Paul says, "Those things which you have heard, both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Paul was saying, look at these things. Look at the things that, you know, we can learn from Paul. Look at the things that we've received from Paul. And he was telling the Philippian church, look at the things that you've received from me. Look at what you've learned from me. Look at what you've heard from me. Look at what you've seen me do. And he was a great example to those. And he had concern for the brethren, and he had deep concern for all the churches. And you can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. And he had great concern for the brethren who were weak in the faith. And he had great concern for those that had strife, because that's how chapter 4 begins. And we see there are things in Paul that are great, and that he was able to show others. Well, what about us? Are there things that others see in us that they would want to emulate? Are we living our lives in a way that we could say the same to others? I mean, could I say the same thing to others that Paul said to the church there in Philippi? It's a good question, isn't it? Then verse 10 says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at this last your care of me has flourished again, wherewith you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." He was so thankful to the church at Philippi for all their love and their care and their support. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned..." An amazing statement here. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was quite an amazing man. He was able to be content. What do you think were some of the keys of Paul's contentment? I believe it came from the strength from God, recognizing what God had called him for. It was the strength that he got from God that allowed him to be content when full or hungry, to be shipwrecked, to sleep on the hard ground between his church visits and his journeys as he marched along the way. Through all kinds of weather, he was able to be content. He was able to be content whether he was abounding in resources or when he had few. He was an amazing, amazing man. And I am so thankful that we have the opportunity and blessing to be able to kind of dissect these principles and these characteristics of Paul so that we can, so that I can say to myself and all of us can say to ourselves, I want to be like that. I want to be like that because that is more like the way Christ wants us to be. He had the proper perspective of this, and that came from God. That allowed him to be content. He had the right perspective. He kind of put emotions out of the picture, didn't he? He didn't react emotionally. Oh, I'm hungry and I'm cold. He didn't do that. He was able, to say, I'm hungry and I'm cold. But this too shall pass. God will take care of me. And he was able to do those things. And he had a proper perspective. He had the proper perspective about life and the way he should conduct himself. Proper perspective about death and how he would face it. And he determined ahead of time how he was going to do that. And he had a proper perspective about what was truly the true necessities of life. A lot of times I think we don't. I think we're really skewed because we live in such a world of affluence that's skewed for us. We really don't know what food, shelter, and raiment and the necessities are and to be thankful and content. We want more and 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 more. That's the way of the world. But we read this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Kind of a summarization of Paul's mindset. 1 Timothy 6. We'll read verses 6 through 8 here where he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That is so wise. That is such wisdom. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we're going to carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Yeah, the only thing we're taking with us is the wisdom that we've gained. Paul took with him when he died all of that wisdom. And all of those good things are written in the book of life for Paul. And there's a lot of those things that we all want written for us in the book of life. And I hope we will remember that and use the examples that Paul has here, because they're really, really tremendous. Continuing to read here then in chapter 4. And this is kind of the wrap up. And you know what? I'm just going to read through it because it just gives Paul's heart and his flavor as he wraps up this letter to the Philippian church. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Again, referring to all that they did for him. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. He loved them for that. And he wanted to commend them for that. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto me my necessity. They took care of his necessities. Not because I desired a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound in your account. That's what he was thankful for. You didn't do it because it was a gift to me. You did it because it was on behalf of God, and God takes account. That's what, that was the most important thing. But I have all, and I have, and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing in God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That was his, you know, kind of the closing capstone statement. You take care of others, you've taken care of me, and I pray that God will supply all your need. And you know what? He will, and he does. If we will take care of others, he will take care of us. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are in me, that are with me here, greet you. And all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we know this was written to the Philippians from Rome. So what a tremendous chapter, what a tremendous conclusion to the book of Philippians. I hope that we are able to go, you know, back through this and really take the principles and the, all of the characteristics that are so valuable for us as Christians, and that we will inculcate those things into our lives, and that we will love them, and that we will, you know, look to Paul for all of the great things that he was able to disseminate. An amazing man. He is a great writer, and we have so much to be thankful for and so much to learn from him. And that concludes the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, and therefore concludes this session and this section on the prison epistles. And we hope that you'll join us back again at a later time here as we continue with the prison epistles with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So again, thank you for joining us here on this Tuesday evening. May you have a great rest of the week.
Our free material is provided by the generous support of our church members and additional independent donors who believe in our mission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world.